And today we are going to continue our study of 1 Corinthians by looking specifically at verses 8 through 16 of chapter 7. I do want to go back, however, and begin the reading with verse 1. We've already covered verses 1 through 7 in the previous sermon, but I want to go back and reread those verses just to remind us of the context in which our passage is found this morning. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll begin with verse 1. Before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together in prayer. We give thanks to you, O Lord, for revealing to us through Jesus Christ, your Son, the saving power of the gospel. We pray, Father, that Christ in his grace and glory would be made known to us through the reading, and the preaching, and the hearing of Holy Scriptures, that we would see him as our Savior and Lord, that we would bow down before him and worship him. We pray, Father, that our lives would be conformed to his teaching. We pray, Father, that we would serve you with all our might and glorify you in all our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and beginning in verse 1. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, hear the word of God. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. This is the word of God. I want to begin by repeating a point that I made last Sunday that's important for us to keep in mind in order to understand this chapter. This chapter is not a marriage manual or a systematic treatise on the subject of marriage in general. It is the longest chapter in the New Testament on the subject of marriage, but it is not Paul's treatise on the subject of marriage in general. Paul is answering specific questions and addressing specific arguments and concerns raised by the Corinthians themselves in a letter that they had previously sent to Paul. So we are listening in on a conversation that Paul is having with the Corinthians, and we're only hearing one end of the conversation. We hear enough of the conversation to understand it, of course, but we are still only hearing one end of the conversation. And since it is a conversation, we need to recognize that what Paul says in this chapter is a response to something the Corinthians had said to him in the letter they wrote to him. So Paul is not writing generally on the subject of marriage and divorce, but he is addressing specific issues regarding marriage and divorce that the Christians in Corinth were dealing with. And that makes a difference for how we interpret this chapter. In verses 1 to 7, which we looked at last Sunday, Paul addresses married couples and reminds them of their conjugal responsibilities. For married couples, celibacy is not an option. And attempting to live a celibate lifestyle will not bring a married person closer to God, as some of the Corinthians believed, but will rather make him or her more vulnerable to the temptations of Satan. So the first issue Paul addresses is the issue of celibacy within marriage. This is an issue that the Corinthians were struggling with and one that they had raised in their letter to Paul. Verse 1 makes that clear. Concerning what you wrote to me, quote, it is good that a man not touch a woman, end of quote. So in the first place, Paul argues that celibacy within marriage is not an option. But what about widows or widowers or other unmarried persons? Should they live a celibate lifestyle or should they pursue marriage? And that's the issue that Paul addresses next in this chapter. In verse 8, he says, but to the unmarried and to the widows being a particular species of those who are unmarried, a particular class of the unmarried. So to the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain even as I am, that is, remain single as I am, or stay unmarried as I do. So Paul was single, at least he was single at the time that he wrote this letter. It is possible that Paul had been married at one point, and if so, then he was most likely a widower. And Paul says here that it is good for the unmarried to remain in an unmarried state as he does. It is good, verse 8, to the unmarried and widows, I say that it is good for them to remain even as I am, to remain single as I am. Now, we should point out here that Paul is not using the word good in verse 8 in a moral sense. He is not saying that it is morally good for them to remain unmarried. If that were the case, then for them to get married would be morally wrong. But that would contradict what Paul says elsewhere in this chapter and what Scripture says elsewhere about marriage. In verse 38, for example, Paul says that it is good if a single person marries his betrothed. He uses the same word good in verse 38 for marriage. It is good for him to get married. So here Paul does not mean that it is morally good to remain unmarried, as if it were morally wrong to marry. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul severely condemns those who forbid marriage because they are teaching, as he put it, doctrines of devils, demonic doctrine. So Paul, in this chapter and elsewhere in his letters, Paul affirms the inherent goodness in marriage as a divine gift instituted by God prior to the fall. Married life is not morally inferior to singleness. It's important to keep that in mind, too. An unmarried believer is not living a life that is spiritually superior to a married believer. Neither state is morally superior to the other. But Paul does argue here in this chapter that singleness has certain practical advantages over married life. Singleness has certain practical advantages over married life. The unmarried state is good for a number of pragmatic reasons, we can put it that way. And Paul explains what those are later in this chapter. Verse 28, for example, he says, if you marry, you have not sinned. So marriage is inherently good. The inherent goodness of marriage is affirmed by him. If you marry, you have not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Now, if Paul had not explicitly told us that he was single, I think we could probably deduce that from this verse because no married man would ever have gotten away with writing what he says in verse 28. If you marry, you're going to have worldly troubles, and I want to spare you that. So verse 28. Now, if you look at verse 32, he goes on, I want you to be free from anxieties, the anxieties that are inherent in marriage. An unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are therefore divided. 34, and the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. So I say this for your own benefit, verse 35, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So you can see what he's talking about here. You can see what his point is. It's not that singleness is morally better, that it's morally superior to married life, but that singleness has certain practical advantages over married life. It is possible for an unmarried Christian to give his undivided attention to the Lord, but a married Christian has duties and obligations toward his spouse which must not be neglected or ignored. Now, one concrete example of that is mentioned, had already been mentioned by him in verse 5, where Paul says that if a Christian husband wants to devote himself to uninterrupted prayer, which would prevent him from having sexual relations with his wife, he does not have the liberty to do so without his wife's permission. And the same is true for a Christian wife. She would have to have her husband's permission to devote herself to uninterrupted prayer in a manner that would prevent her from having sexual relations with her husband. But the unmarried Christian, you see, is free to devote himself or herself to prayer at any time. Now, so those are the sort of things that Paul has in mind here when he commends the unmarried state as good, as practically good, as having practical advantages over married life. Verse 8 again. But to the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain unmarried even as I am. But Paul immediately acknowledges that the single life is not for every believer. Some Christians are called to singleness, other Christians are not. Some Christians have the gift of celibacy, others do not. And so after he commends the unmarried state to those who are single, he immediately adds that this kind of life is not for everyone. Look at verse 8 again, and then immediately verse 9. But to the unmarried and to the widows I say that it is good for them to remain unmarried even as I am, but, so he adds this qualification immediately, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. If an unmarried Christian is struggling with sexual urges, then he or she should marry. God has not called him or her to a life of celibacy. Having a desire to get married is not a sin. It's not wrong to desire marriage. If you are a single Christian and you desire marriage, then that's probably a good indication that you are not called to live an unmarried life. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't consider singleness as an option. There are, as Paul says here, certain practical advantages to remaining single, and therefore he commends the single life if that is one's calling, if that is one's gift. But there is nothing at all wrong with wanting to get married. Marriage is a divine institution. It is a gift from God. It was instituted by God himself prior to the fall when he created the first man and then from his rib created the first woman and brought her to the man and officiated, as it were, in the first wedding ceremony, and the two became one flesh. Adam commented at that point, "For this reason shall a man leave his father or mother and shall cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So it's a divine institution. It is a divine gift instituted by God himself prior to the fall and for all humanity. A Christian cannot simply decide to have the gift of celibacy. It is a divine gift that is given sovereignly by the Spirit of God as the Spirit wills. And that's the point Paul is making here too. If sexual urges are a temptation, then they must not be acted on outside of the state of marriage. That, of course, is sin. That's sexual immorality, which Scripture emphatically condemns, which Paul at the end of chapter 6 emphatically condemned. Now, Paul is concerned here that unmarried Christians who have such sexual urges might be lured into illicit sexual activity if they remain single. So that's why he adds in verse 9, But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now, he does not mean to burn in hell, though some people have interpreted it to mean that, but he means to burn with passion, to burn with lust. It is better to get married than to burn with sexual urges, and so to become vulnerable to sexual immorality. It's the same thing he has in mind, had in mind in verse 5, when he was telling husbands and wives not to deprive them their spouse. If an unmarried believer wishes to remain unmarried, then that depends on him having the gift of celibacy. If God has not given him that gift, then he should marry. That's what Paul says. It's as simple as that. Of course, it's not always easy to find a wife, is it? It's not always easy to find a husband. And if you're a single person and you want to get married, then be patient and wait for the Lord and trust in the Lord and wait for the Lord to provide. The Lord will give you grace, the grace that you need to wait for Him and to be chaste while you wait for Him, if you trust Him and seek Him and His kingdom first. Now, Paul turns his attention back to Christians who are married. Now, this is the same group that he had already addressed in verses 2 to 6, but here he addresses another problem in Corinth. In verses 2 to 6, Paul spoke to married Christians who wanted to remain celibate while remaining in a married state. But here in these verses, verses 10 through 11, Paul speaks to married Christians who want to get out of their marriage. He speaks to Christian husbands who want to leave their wives and to Christian wives who want to be separated from their Christian husbands. In verse 10, he says, "But to the married," and he's referring here specifically to believers who are married to believers. He will address the issue in just a minute of mixed marriages, of believers married to unbelievers, but that doesn't come until verse 12. But here in verse 10, he's talking to Christians married to other Christians. "To those who are married, I command, not I, but the Lord, that the wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does separate, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband must not divorce his wife." Now, the problem of divorce is not a modern problem, though Christians often assume that it is a problem that plagues us in our day. The problem of Christians conforming to the norms of pagan society is not a modern problem either, but one that goes back to the very beginning of the church. Now, I think we need to remember that when we lament the lawlessness and worldliness of the church today, and it is lamentable. The worldliness of the church is something that we should certainly lament. But sometimes we think that the state of the church has never been as bad as it is today. Now, this is especially true when it comes to the subject of divorce. For example, Francis Schaeffer wrote the following: "Much of the evangelical church, which claims to believe that the Bible is without error, has bent Scripture at the point of divorce to conform to the culture rather than the Scripture judging the present viewpoints of the fallen culture. Do we not have to agree that in the area of divorce and remarriage, there has been a lack of biblical teaching and discipline, even among evangelicals? When I, contrary to Scripture, claim the right to attack the family, not the family in general, but to attack and break up my own family, is it not the same as a mother claiming the right to kill her own baby for her happiness? I find it hard to say, but here is an infiltration of the surrounding society that is as destructive to Scripture as is a theological attack upon Scripture. Both are a tragedy. Both bend the Scripture to conform to the surrounding culture." Now, what Schaeffer is pointing out is true. Modern Christians are guilty of bending Scripture to conform to pagan culture with regard to the practice of divorce, with regard to the practice of marriage. We've seen that definitely in recent months. But it is not true that modern evangelicals are the first Christians to do that, and that's something we need to understand. We're not the first ones to do that. That was the problem in the church of Corinth, which Paul is addressing in these verses. That's precisely the problem he's attacking here in these verses. Paul is not dealing with the problem of divorce in Corinthian society, but in the Corinthian church. the problem that has come into the church. He's speaking to Christian men who are married to Christian women, and to Christian women who are married to Christian men. And Paul commands them in no uncertain terms that they must not divorce. Verse 10, "But to the married I command, not I, but the Lord, that the wife must not separate from her husband." I want to point out here that Paul cites a command from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I give this charge or command, though it comes not from me, but it comes from the Lord." Now, he's no doubt referring to the sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ, which were recorded by Matthew in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19. Paul and the Corinthians were very familiar with the teaching of Jesus on the subject of divorce. And so Paul is reminding them of something they knew, but reminding them of something they were not conforming to. He's reminding them of something they were ignoring and disobeying. So Paul is citing a command from the Lord Jesus Christ. But I also want to say here about this verse that we need to be careful not to project our own modern-day understanding of divorce onto the text. And that is a constant problem, projecting our own definition of terms onto the text of Scripture. Divorce in 21st century America is in many ways very different than divorce in 1st century Corinth. Now, you might assume, and most evangelicals, I think, would assume, because the church has never been as bad as it is, you might assume that it's easier today to get a divorce than it was back then. But that's not the case, friends. It was even easier to divorce in the Roman world than it is to divorce in our own day. Now, David Garland, a New Testament scholar, explains, "We should be careful not to project our own understanding of the legal ins and outs of marriage and divorce from our own culture onto the text of Scripture. According to Roman marriage law, no legal or religious formalities were necessary to validate a marriage. It required only the intention of both parties to troth a lasting union. Divorce was just as easy and informal and more common among upper-class families whose marriages were, more often than not, arranged for political or financial advantage. The marriage ended when the consent to be married was renounced by mutual agreement, or when one unilaterally repudiated the marriage. It was enough for a spouse simply to leave home with the aim of ending the union. They did not need permission from some public authority and did not need to give formal notice, though it was normal to do so." So the point is that if divorce is a problem among Christians today, and it is a problem, then it was even a bigger problem for first century Christians in the Roman Empire. In the Greco-Roman world, men and women could divorce their partners by enacting what has been called a divorce by separation. That is, simply by telling their partner to leave or by leaving themselves. And divorce was very common in Greco-Roman society. Marriage certificates, in fact, Greco-Roman marriage certificates, that is, were worded as though they expected the marriage to end in divorce, not in death. So, "till death do you part" was not even an idea in the Roman world that was common, at least, in marriages. So divorce by separation was a kind of no-fault divorce in first century Rome. And if one of the spouses decided to divorce, the other spouse couldn't do anything at all to contest it. So to correct the error in the church at Corinth, Paul reminds them of the teaching of Jesus Christ, which forbids Christians from pursuing divorce. In verse 10, "To the married I command, not I but the Lord, that the wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband must not divorce his wife." Sometimes it's translated "should not." That's not a very great translation because it sounds too much like pious advice. You shouldn't do this. It's not a command, but you really shouldn't do that. It is a command. "I command," he says, "not I, but the Lord, the wife must not separate from her husband, and the husband must not divorce his wife or put away his wife." Now, Paul says nothing here about the exception of fornication that is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, as in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, and it's unlikely that that's even in his view in these verses. Now, I want to say something about verse 11. It needs special attention, the first part of verse 11. which says, "But if she does separate, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband." Now, the tense of the verb in that English translation and most English translations can be misleading, because Paul is not saying the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she ignores this command and separates anyhow, then let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. That's not what Paul is saying. Rather, he means that if the separation has already taken place, if she has already separated from her husband, contrary to the command of Christ, then she must be reconciled to her husband. But if failing such reconciliation, she must remain unmarried. And those are her only two options. Now, this is Paul addressing in these verses a Christian man who's married to a Christian woman. A Christian woman married to a Christian man. They must not divorce. They must not, the man must not put away his wife. They must not divorce. Now, finally, Paul turns his attention to the case of mixed marriages. And this begins in verse 12. So far, Paul has addressed unmarried Christians. Now he has addressed Christians who are married to other Christians, but he hasn't addressed Christians who are married to non-Christians, and that's the group that he addresses in verses 12 through 16. So in verse 12 he says, "But to the rest I say," and he makes it clear that the rest means Christians who are married to non-Christians. That's clear in verses 12 and 13. "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her." The Christian cannot divorce, the Christian man cannot divorce his non-Christian wife if she consents to live with him. Verse 13, "And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce her husband." Now, first I want to point out that when Paul qualifies this saying in verse 12 as his own saying rather than the saying of the Lord, he does not mean that he's merely giving them his own opinion. This is not pious advice which they can ignore if they want. He's not saying, "Here's my opinion, take it or leave it, totally up to you." Rather, he means that during the earthly ministry of Jesus, Jesus himself did not address the issue of believers married to unbelievers. So Paul cannot cite a saying of the Lord on this matter. But Paul is speaking as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he is doing so, therefore, with the full authority of Jesus Christ. So he's not giving his own personal opinion on the matter, but the very word of God. And Paul clearly expects them to regard his directive as no less authoritative than the words of Jesus himself. Now, secondly, I want to point out that Paul is not teaching that it's okay for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. Now, later in this chapter, in this very chapter, and elsewhere in his letters, Paul clearly forbids a Christian from marrying a non-Christian. And so one might ask, if it is forbidden, how did Christians in the first century end up being married to non-Christians? How did they get in this situation, if it's something that's forbidden? Well, these men and women were married to pagans prior to their conversion. And since only one spouse converted, he or she was married to an unbeliever. That's the people he's addressing. That's the group he's addressing. Those who are in a mixed marriage because only one of the partners in the marriage has become a Christian. Now, he says, verse 12, again, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce her husband." So here is Paul's command regarding Christians who are in a mixed marriage because only one of the partners in the marriage has converted to Christ. The Christian must not initiate a divorce. Now, he goes on to support his command here by giving supporting arguments, giving a justification for it. One justification is in verse 16. He says, "For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through or in his wife, believing wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through or in her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now, or as it is, in fact, they are holy." And then in verse 16, he gives another justification for it when he says, How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? In other words, wife, it may be that you will convert your husband. Or husband, it may be that you will convert your wife. So there is another reason he gives for why the Christian, the believer, must not put away his unbelieving spouse. Now, unfortunately, we are out of time this morning. And these are the most difficult verses in the passage to deal with, verses 14 through 16, especially regarding the sanctification of the unbelieving husband. I want to point this out, or the unbelieving wife. It says that the unbelieving husband has been sanctified by the believing wife. The sanctification that is in view here is something short of salvation. That's clear, because verse 16 says, wife, how do you know that you will save your husband? Husband, it may be that you will save your wife. So the unbelieving spouse who is sanctified is not saved. So it's something short of salvation. He's an unbeliever, after all. But it is a sanctification nonetheless. And he's not simply talking about the potential for them being sanctified. He's talking about a state that they are currently in. The unbelieving husband has been and is in the state of holiness, is in the state of sanctification in some sense. The unbelieving wife is in some sense in the state of sanctification, and so are their children. So what exactly that means and how it is so, you'll have to wait until next Sunday to find out. But be sure to come back because you'll want to know. But anyhow, marriage, the sanctity of marriage is a divine gift, a divine institution, is very clear. And there are very clear rules and principles that govern marriage because it is a divine institution. It is a divine gift, and it's something that Scripture uses to portray the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. We are the bride of Christ. To Him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Amen.